Let's begin with chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, let me open my Bible too. I've got the Bible in my notes here, but okay. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. In that sense, I think it's pretty easy to understand that he's referencing the Peter, James, and John witnessing Jesus in his glory, Matthew 17. I think we've gone through that recently, so I think you know what that particular incident is, the transfiguration of Christ. So he was able to visibly see Jesus in his glory. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So I think earlier on I'd mentioned that this was sent to the church. It was sent to the churches in the regions that we looked at, even we're speaking about in the sermon today, the areas under the Black Sea, just south of the Black Sea, Cappadocia, Bithynia, those areas that we mentioned in Acts 16. And did Peter go? We don't have any evidence that he went. He may have, but we just don't know. So, but he's writing to the folks in the church there, and because he's addressing the ministry at the beginning of this chapter, then we know that it was mainly for the church consumption. It wasn't just a message that was sent out necessarily as a preaching of the gospel to wide groups of people. This is specifically intended for the church of God. But wherever the gospel was preached, churches were raised up. So if you hadn't had access to it, I kind of mentioned it in the message earlier today, but if you can get a hold of Dr. Hay's very good work, Where Did the 12 Apostles Go? I think that's the title of it, written years and years and years ago. It may have been even a three-part series in the Good News or something like that. If you can get a hold of that, then that's good. And I can get it for you if you want. I mean, it's a very good, you can print it off as a PDF in your own home computer and your own printer, but it's a very, very good article. I see no reason to disbelieve the research that he did at that particular time. Notice in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14 and verse 23. Similar occurrence mentioned here, Acts 14 and verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. There was undoubtedly a uniformity of purpose took place throughout all of the world in which the disciples, the apostles, were sent, and they appointed elders. And those elders had instructions from their superiors. First Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. First Timothy 3 and verse 7, moreover, he, that is an elder, must have good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. certainly a good point, and not, we don't ordain novices. And then also in Titus, again, directly to the ministry, the ministers were instructed, they were taught by their superiors, should we call them superiors? But Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And that was what they did. So that's in the world of Paul. Nothing to suspect that the same thing didn't happen elsewhere where Paul wasn't sent, and he wasn't sent to this place, and we covered that in the sermon. So in this part of the world, without any instant communication or texting or email, Peter is doing the same thing that Paul was doing. He was doing the same thing in the eastern part of the Western Empire as was being conducted in the western part of the Roman Empire. So very similar approaches. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility was an environment we talked about in terms of where the Holy Spirit works well, where the Holy Spirit can be activated in a very powerful way. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, I mentioned when we began the book, or in both the books, James and Peter, that this was apparently the people of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they had become a church. But probably there were other people as well, not just Israelites, maybe mainly composed of them, but we just have no way of knowing. But as a general rule, there were the pagan religions. In this case, there was the Greek religion. And, you know, they worshipped many different gods, right? And all you have to do is see a couple of movies about Greek gods and goddesses and all that, and you pretty much have it down pat, even though it's a movie. You pretty much understand that in that world, in their world, even anciently, basically the concept of God being there to care for you was unknown in any of these other religions. And if you've ever seen a movie about the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, and how they portray their gods, and if you've read much about Greek literature, or read any Greek literature, you basically understand the concept pretty well. Earthlings were created by them, the pantheon of, you know, the mythology, right? But did they care for their subjects? No. Humans were there to serve the gods, not the other way around. It was a totally backwards type of thing. This was the ancient world. The gods were, you use the, you know, if you understand the story of Hercules and, you know, many of the other figures of Greek and Roman mythology, the gods were using humans as pawns, you know, putting them in place and changing the course of history by doing this to this person and doing that to that person, right? And sometimes they would come down and mysteriously visit the human beings and et cetera, et cetera. So this was a concept, obviously, that had to be placed in front of the people that were being written to, that God cares for you. Also, in a modern sense, I think it's difficult for us to, at first, grasp the concept that God is caring enough to have special interest in each one of us. And I don't know if that's affected you in your past or if it affects you now, but somehow, some way, you will move beyond it, and you will need to move beyond it, because that is who and what God is, loving, caring for you as an individual. And it's just a good reminder here for us, but this idea of a relationship that mirrored the family was unheard of in the Hellenistic world. How, no matter how long these folks had been in the church, they may have been influenced by other types of religions, maybe even some of them influenced by Hellenism itself. Who knows? Even in this part of the world, where we know that the 12 tribes had migrated, they're kind of on a maybe several generations before they would migrate into Europe, but and eventually they got there. And then in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, our enemy is Satan, and can present difficulty to us in so many ways, false ideologies, wrong ideas, bad thoughts. Even in the case of Job, the incidents of a devil that directly interferes with your life. I don't know of any evidence of that in the modern age, but there will come a time in which that will happen. And Revelation 12 shows us that there will be an enraged and engaged demonic being who is out against the church. But he can be resisted, and he can be defeated if God is on your side. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter could have recalled how Jesus told him that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, right? In Luke 22, verse 31. We won't turn there. Luke 22, verse 31. He may have been, I'll bet, probably on a maybe frequent or infrequent occasion, Peter remembered his own denial of Jesus Christ the night before his crucifixion. That's possible. You know, we sometimes look back at our own lives, don't we? You know, wish I hadn't done that. You know, even when we come into the church, wish I hadn't been that way. Wish I didn't do that. But turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Peter had mentioned these same sufferings are taking place elsewhere in the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Yes. Got that? The volume? Yeah. I can't hear you. Sorry. Oh. All right. So anybody else having any volume issues? Maybe it's where I'm down and I'm looking into and speaking into the microphone directly. Maybe I'll move this up a bit. Okay. What did I say? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That is what was happening in Paul's life. Opposition, people opposing the truth. All of those things are, you know, even in the first book of Timothy. This is kind of interesting. I didn't plan to use this, but let's turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, let's see, is that where I wanted to go? Hold on, just give me a second. Since I hadn't planned it, give me just a second. Okay, chapter 4. Where does it say this? Well, maybe several places. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, teachings, ideas, strange things, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It ties in with the sermonette a bit. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Well, Paul said that the Spirit prophesied of this happening in the latter days. So we're not exactly told how that's going to come about. But I think it's interesting that we're finding individuals who have been in high positions have found it their duty to try to regulate human behavior to the point to where they want to modify your diet. That there's the suggestion, of course. And this is, you're thinking, wow, that's all kind of a secular thing. Well, Paul doesn't specify whether this is a doctrine that is going to be a religious thing or how. And it is interesting. It may nothing come of it in this way, but they're already talking about how, for the sake of, you know, so many things, for health, to eradicate global climate change or whatever, people are eating too much meat. I'm serious. There are people who believe that, you know, but maybe the only time you should have meat is on your birthday. Now, we'll give you meat on your birthday. You can have it. You can have it rationed out to that point. The rest of the time, what will you be eating? You'll be eating this meat that we make, probably out of insects, because we got lots of those. And it'll taste kind of like what you're used to, but that's going to be a part of your diet. Now, I don't know if that's going to be a fulfillment of this particular prophecy, but all of a sudden, this is gaining credence. The things that we thought were crazy and could never happen are happening. And the things that we reject and that we don't like that are happening in the world are things that others are telling us we must do, either for our own good or because you care about somebody else. You see, if you really cared about your fellow man, you wouldn't eat so much of that nasty beef, because cattle are dangerous. We have too many of them on this planet, and it's causing global warming. It existed for thousands of years and never posed a problem to the climate, but now it's bad. Well, it's really kind of laughable and funny, and you can make fun of it, but it is coming true. So I don't know if it's going to come to pass this way, but you know what also they're getting at? They're getting at there's far too many people living. There's far too many people on this planet, and Bill Gates says that we are going up in about 20 years to about 9 million, and in his view, that is far too many people. And in the same breath, you can watch his TED Talks. This guy is, should I say this? Is this being recorded? It's supposed to be recorded, right? It's supposed to be recorded, right, Bruce? Yeah, it's being recorded this time. Okay. Hold that thought. Bill Gates, in the interest of people's health, is really behind many vaccines that have gone out into the world, into the third world, especially Africa, India, where they banned some of his stuff. Yeah, the Bill and formerly Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, I don't know what they're going to call it now that they're divorcing, right? You heard about that. Someday I'm going to have a PowerPoint. I'm interrupting myself. Someday I'm going to have a PowerPoint presentation, and I'm going to just show you the faces of all of the titans and moguls of technology. And then I'm going to ask you one simple question, whether it's Jack, what's his name that runs Twitter? Jack Dorsey, or whether it's Bill Gates, or whether it's this little guy that runs Zuckerberg. I'm going to show you their pictures and just ask you if you would trust any one of them with your children. Just show you their faces. Or Brian Stelter from CNN and just, okay, I'm not saying he's a weirdo or a molester or anything like that, but just take a look at his picture. But anyway, these are the people that are the influencers, and I don't know if that's, but you know, Bill Gates wants to reduce the population. And the UN figures that the ideal number for the planet is about 500 million. It shouldn't be any more than that. And vaccines are for the purpose of ostensibly making people healthier, you know, enabling them to fight off polio, which the polio vaccine did, enabling people to live longer, happier lives, which I think we'd all admit that a lot of the vaccines have been good for. But Bill Gates, in the same sentence in which he introduced, you know, we need to vaccinate all these children in Africa where many of them have been paralyzed and a number of them killed, he mentions population control in the same breath. And I mean, I'm not making this up. I mean, I wish I was, but you can research his TED Talks and you can find it for yourself. So what comes along with marriage? Well, usually kids in many couples, and will they at some point say, you know, everybody, if you've been married, you know, for 5 years or whatever, okay, you can stay married, but we really don't want any more young people to get married, because then there could be, and of course, that's not always just because of marriage, but, you know, there's But it would be interesting to see what, how much will people put up with? And I think we know there's a time of great deception coming up. So who knows? I'm not saying that's the end fulfillment of this prophecy. Don't anyone go away with that. But it's, I don't know, it's something worth thinking about, I guess. I forgot to mention that we have live mics, right? We have mics where you can ask questions. So if you get to the point where you have a question, I don't want you to think you got to wait till the end of the Bible study to present a question. Just raise your hand. Somebody will bring you a microphone and you can ask a question as long as I see you. Okay, I forgot to mention that at the beginning. Okay, let's go back then to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he just mentions at the end, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Mr. Tanner brought out at the beginning of this book that Peter was writing from Babylon. You know, the real Babylon, not Rome, because it wasn't until the latter part of the first century, the 90s AD, when Rome was associated in the book of Revelation with Babylon. But the Babylon he's writing from is actually where Iraq is today, you know, near the Tigris and Euphrates. That's where he was, and that's where he was writing this book from, not in Rome. And I think we covered that. And I did find a very interesting article. I gave it to Ray. I don't know if he's had the opportunity to read it yet, but it was written by Ernest Martin years ago, and it's 10 reasons. I thought there was one that was 12, but there were 10 reasons that he cites that Peter was not in Rome, at least by the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans. So we're pretty solid on that. I think that's pretty much, it's not a big, huge deal at any rate, at least for the church today. Many years ago it was. It got to be, you know, it was a big deal, you know, because we had Catholics coming into the church and they believed that Peter was the first pope, et cetera, et cetera. It's not, you know, as the impact of, shall we say, false religion or false Christianity has lessened over the years, I guess one of the blessings is that we don't necessarily need to refute a lot of wrong teaching from those sources. But that was a big deal in the 50s and the 60s. I mean, their people were more genuine churchgoers and adherence to their faith, and that's dwindled to some degree, especially Catholicism in this country. So that'll finish up the book of 1 Peter. Any questions or comments before I continue? Okay. Mr. Bianchi.
First Peter 5. Paul is identifying himself in the first verse as an elder. In the beginning of 1 Peter, he's identifying himself as an apostle. And he's talking to the elders, the future elders, about making them feel that they're comforted because he is one of them. He's an elder. And Peter goes on to say, I want to give to you the responsibilities and the requirements of an elder. And so an elder has to be making sure the church is financially responsible, that the people are being disciplined, that the people are being taught. And this organization of elders began over 4,000 years ago with Moses. Moses needed help, so he ordered 70 men to be his elders. So this is an organization that goes back that far. It's a very important thing that I believe that we emphasize the responsibility of the elders. And the elders were to go out into the community in different lands and set up churches and pick elders from the community and have them work there. So this is not an easy job for them to do, but it was a requirement. This is what Peter did. He's with this letter, this first Peter. He's writing all of this to Timothy and Silas and Titus. He's writing these things to them. So this is the important thing of emphasizing what an elder is. An elder has the right to discipline you also. And I've been on that road, and believe me, I know about discipline.
Well, I've forgotten about that incident, Ray, but just kidding. Just kidding.
What Peter's starting out is elders. This is what I'm trying to emphasize. This is what Peter is saying, what the elders are supposed to be, what their responsibilities are. And then this last word about this woman. He's talking about this a woman, I think. Let me see, where's that at? Okay. She is in Babylon. The preface of 1 Peter that I have in my book here, it talks about the different Babylons. If I can get to this page. Okay. For example, it's suggested that among Peter's interpretations that people have been saying about him, they say that his writing could be from Egyptian Babylon, which was a military post, could have been Mesopotamian Babylon, Jerusalem, and Rome Babylon, but the first time Babylon is really used is in Revelation. So there's all kinds of Babylons. I guess he's writing from according to what he thinks Babylon is, wherever he is. Can you comment on that, please?
I can. And I will. From the directional bias that he gives in the initial part of this book, it is in a counterclockwise fashion, which shows, it gives us a hint that it wasn't from some Egyptian Babylon or Roman Babylon or anything else. It was from the Babylon that we know of and the location that we know of. Despite what some commentator may think in your very wonderful translation of the New International Version, I've gone all the way back to James here in my notes. It appears as though he was writing from the Babylon that we are familiar with, that is in the nation of Iraq today. Because Mr. Tenner pointed this out in the first Bible study on this topic, that Babylon or Rome as a Babylon or the thinking of Rome was really nothing. It was not existent. We're talking about the 60s AD right here, mid-60s AD. That was not a concept that was floated around. That was introduced by the Apostle John, that Rome is pictured as Babylon. So we know it was from Babylon in Iraq. Does that clear that up? And the she that is referred to here is not an actual person. That is speaking of the church.
Yes, that's true. And the children are the people of the church.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, I understand that.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Anything else? We can then move to the next book, 2 Peter. All right, let's do that. We may get through the introduction. We may just introduce the topic, and whoever speaks next time, do I give the next Bible study, or is it? I think I do. I don't know what the schedule says. Anyway, but I'll pick up wherever. If it's me, somebody else will. Whatever. So let's go to the book of 2 Peter. This is, we feel pretty certain that Peter was martyred because Jesus told him he would be martyred. The dating of this book is, these are just educated guesses, right? 67 AD. You want to write that in your margins? Feel free. If you come up with a different number, I'm probably not going to be opposed to it too much, but latter part of the sixth decade. of the first century. The interesting thing about the word, some of the words as they are translated even into the English, indicates that even in this part of the world, even though that we know that we're writing to Israelites, the 12 tribes, the people of the 12 tribes, that there was this Greek philosophy that had spread throughout much of the world, because the Greeks had once dominated even that area, of course, that had been a part of the Greek Empire, and they were very influential in their teachings. Greek mythology was very influential, or else it wouldn't still endure today in being taught today. It was prevalent in that part of the world as well. And as a result of their religious philosophies were also pretty well known and also things that had been perpetuated throughout the Greek world. And one of those things we have touched upon from time to time is a philosophy called Gnosticism. Now, don't try to pin down every single thing as being Gnostic in origin. And don't try to pin down Gnosticism into just one set of beliefs. It was a philosophy that had a lot of false ideologies. Some of Gnosticism was self-denial. And that's covered in the book of Colossians in chapter 2. And Paul mentions it. It was something that was a part of, you know, his ability to help people with in the Gentile world as well. So there are many different areas of Gnosticism, but basically the Gnostics knew, or at least they thought they knew. Another aspect of Gnosticism was libertarianism. You know, no restraints. You can do what you want to do. And then that kind of morphed and synchronized into Christianity as well. And Paul had to deal with that with the Romans, as you remember. And he wrote to them, you know, and explained that it's not in God's interest for you to sin so that he can forgive you. That's, you know, he says, God forbid that kind of thought. But it had various permutations, and it affected people's actions. Now, John, and when we get into the book of John, we'll find that in 1 John, John is also attacking some of the aspects of Gnosticism. And one of them was, one of their teachings and one of their refutations against Christianity was that Christ couldn't have been a physical, mortal being. Because in their concept, physical and the mortality was inherently evil and unclean, and God would never do that. So they taught that Jesus was either a phantom, or they taught that, and this is now 30, 40 years after the fact, after the resurrection, right? But they had rejected that. That kind of thing crept into the church, and John, Peter, Paul, they all fought against various aspects of the Gnostic teachings. The Gnostics felt there was no purpose in the flesh. And if that was the case, then really there's no right or wrong, because the flesh is meaningless. And they perverted the forgiveness of God and the graciousness of God with the understanding that, well, since you can't save yourself, and that's true, the law can't save you, and the law can't do it, so what is the purpose of the law anyway? And that is, again, explained in the book of Romans, and you can revisit that at some point. But these ideas actually continue to be recycled throughout history, as you know. I've given the example of being in Mexico City when many years ago and going to some cathedral and Our Mother of Guadalupe, which is in the center of a massive courtyard. Has anybody else ever been there? Okay, so yeah, but Paul was on the trip with me. You know, a massive courtyard, cobblestone courtyard, and in the middle is this Catholic church where there's supposed to be some vision of some bleeding painting or something like that. The eyes bleed or something, you know, some weird demonic thing. And people make pilgrimages to this church, and many of them go on their knees for the last, whatever, several hundred yards. And by the time they get there, I mean, you're on cobblestones, and they're not easy to walk on. And if you think about kneeling one step at a time or one knee at a time, by the time they get there, I mean, I saw a woman actually with a new mother, with a baby, taking her baby to our Mother of the Guadalupe Church. And she had basically ace bandages wrapped around her knees, you know, very thick, like this thick, encased in blood, because she had, you know, gone on these cobblestones for so long. So obviously that part of asceticism infiltrated Christianity and made it a part of, you know, Christian thought as well, not just in Catholicism, but we know that within the church there was apostasies taking place, and we very easily spot it in many of Paul's writings, and it was happening in the world that Peter was sent to and wrote to as well. Let's see if I've got that. Oh, the word know in this book occurs 16 times in English. That's gnosis in the Greek. So obviously it was a problem in that part of the world as well. So that's just a brief introduction, but we've gone through a much more thorough introduction in the first book, and it basically the same thing applies here. All right, Simon Peter, chapter, yep. G-N-O-S-I-S, but I think, no, but it, yeah, that's gnosis, but K-N-O-W, 16 times in the book of 2 Peter. Is that clear? Okay. All right. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the... Let me check my time here. Okay. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So immediately he introduces the thought, this is where the true source of information and knowing comes from. It comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God was claimed by false teachers. I'll cite this passage for you, Titus 1 and verse 16. If you take notes, you want to look it up later, I'll read it to you now. I just jot it down so you don't have to go back and forth. This is what Paul was dealing with, same problems in a different part of the world. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. What works? Obedience. Obedience to the law. And being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. That was his information to Titus. So there's a pivotal point here in determining what a true teacher is. What requirement do we have to evaluate a true teacher of God? Is the sound still up the way it should be? I'm not hearing myself. Maybe it is. Okay. Because I don't hear it. I'm trying to speak into the microphone. What is the knowledge or the qualification of a true teacher of God? Can anybody summon up a verse that comes to mind? Anybody? You probably know this. You're going to say, oh, I knew that. I'm glad he didn't call on me, though. Isaiah 8:20. You remember this? This is kind of a memory scripture for all of you. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So, true teacher preaches the word of God. They weren't. Some weren't. And remember, not everybody had a Bible on their laps, right, in the congregations? They didn't. They had to rely on being taught by others. Now, this is interesting. One week we went to El Paso, and I'd forgotten my Bible. I was studying it on my desk, and I'd forgotten it, and I didn't have a Bible to preach from. So when we got to El Paso, I unpacked my briefcase and found out I left my Bible. I didn't want to use Terry's. So Walmart was pretty close by. I went over to Walmart and I bought this very serviceable New King James Version of the Bible, the best version of the Bible of all, the clearest, the most accurate, and the most readable of all modern translations. Sorry, Ray. I think I bought this for less than $10. Now, it hasn't stood the test of time over 10 years very well because it's, you know, the cover is not so good. It's not so, it's a fake. It's probably pleather, not real leather. But the point is, man, it's got fairly large print. It's written by the ones who are authorized in this country to print the New King James Bible, the Thomas Nelson Company. And, you know, I can go almost anywhere in this country that has a Walmart and find a Bible that's pretty easy for me to read and understand. It's just like my Bible at home. I'm just joking about the Bible translations. Use what you like. Use the version that you like, obviously. There's probably 50, I think at least 50 versions of the English translation, more than any other language. So use what you like. But the point is, it would be a little bit harder in this day and age for somebody to convince you of something because you've got the Bible on your laps. Not impossible, as we found out through the years, because false teachers can deceive at any time, right? And not only about the Bible, but about other things. But back then, not so much. Not so much. And much of the world that Paul went to, they didn't have synagogues. In a city, you'd have to have at least 10 Jewish men to begin to have a synagogue. And some cities, they didn't have 10 men. So there was no synagogue. So that's why even in Acts 16, if you read back there, they found women by the river that were Jewish, whatever. And that's where they met Lydia, by the river. Apparently a wealthy lady. But Isaiah 8:20, the teachers of God, true teachers of God, have a responsibility to preach the word. So let's move on to verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than the godly edifying which is in faith. So do. The topic of the day, I'm sure, questioning genealogies or getting out on the twiggy points. Guess we could call it that today. In today's day and age, we still have twiggy points. We have the fascination over things that you maybe not really be able to nail down. But he goes to the very purpose of the law in the next verse. Now the end or the purpose of commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now, swerved. I'm getting into it. I'm getting into it. Where am I? I'm in verse 5. Peter. 1 Peter. I went back to 1 Peter. Sorry. I mean 2 Peter. I'm sorry. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, let's see. How embarrassing. Let us. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's good. Well, we'll. I don't know where that appeared in the notes. Obviously, a mistake here somewhere. Huh. Hold on. Sorry. Checking. Almost time for the giveaway here. All right. Sorry. Let's. It's a good thing I have my own Bible here, so let's go to my cheap Walmart Bible. All right, sorry. Thank you, dear. Thank you. Okay. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Pretty straightforward stuff. Pretty amazing, though, when you think about all that has been packed into verse 4, we have escaped. We have these great promises that allow us passageway to the divine nature of God himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we learn today. By also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. You probably heard sermons on just this chapter, steps in Christianity. It does take some diligence. And that was a good comment by Mr. Gatlin. Study takes work. It takes some effort. So, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. To self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, most people could spend some time on these verses 5 through 7, and do a separate study on each of the words. But again, the word knowledge is emphasized, and I think for the purpose of refuting the all-knowing Gnostics, whatever that philosophy was representing at that time. And again, it's a wide-ranging topic, not just one thing. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you will do these things, you will never stumble. So there's this partnership principle that comes out. It's the blood of Christ which washes us. It cleanses us from sin. And we can't save ourselves, but we progress through the faith, and as I mentioned today, making a good environment, an activating environment for the Holy Spirit of God. And again, a lot of effort on the individual's part. There's nothing wrong with that. You can't save yourself, but you can help yourself in the Christian walk and Christian calling. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, and as long as I'm in this tent, the mortal body, to stir you up by reminding you. And that is another theme through this book of reminding. So you see several different themes, the theme of knowing and the theme of being reminded of the truth. Knowing that I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, reflecting back to John 21, right? Where he's, you know, what's going to happen with this guy, you know? Don't worry about him. You will be martyred. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Reflecting again back to the transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So you probably heard a lot of explanations of this particular verse in the past, and probably similar to the fact that in the early first century, a light was a lamp, and it was, by our modern comparison, in a dark room, it would not illuminate a lot, but it was at least enough to show a difference between what was there and what was not there. You can't see anything if it's just a dark room. But he, as an individual witness of Christ in his glory, could state dogmatically, you know, these things are happening. These things will happen. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not left up to the individual, because prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Each word was God-inspired, God-breathed. Different talents and abilities were used by various writers. There is certainly something to the fact that, you know, that there were individuals who had their own stylistic ways of writing. Okay? Paul had his way of writing. But at the end of his life, Peter recognized that the things that Paul wrote were Scripture. He even says that at the end of this book, that he said that Paul's writings were like the other Scriptures. Sometimes difficult to understand, sometimes long sentences, but all God-breathed, all God-inspired. So that will take us to the end of this book. Let's take a look at the internet and see who... Okay, we're just going to take a number out. This is Charles from Reno. And Charles, you don't get to pick your own number today. You got number 39. Okay, next text. Kathy Scott. Kathy, hi. Hope you're doing well. You got number 24. Okay. Thank you, Kathy. Here's Brandon. Brandon, I'm going to pick you out a number. Brandon Metzler from Colorado. You've got 25, Brandon. Okay. Sorry. Okay. All right, this is Terry. You have got number 23, Terry. Okay. Wow, there's a lot of people. Don Tillis. All right, Don and Lynette, so they get two numbers, right? They're good. Yeah, okay. You got 22 for Don, and just a little, these weren't all mixed up, okay. And 36 for Lynette. This is so much fun. Pat Coleman. Hi, Pat. Pat Coleman has number 30. Okay. Okay. My daughter's watching. I call her Batmole. That's what came up. She's got 35. And let's see if there's anybody else. We've got a lot of people watching here. Okay, that's it. All right. Time for the winner. The number is known only by me. And the winner is Pat Coleman. Pat Coleman had number 30, and that's what the number was today. So, Pat, I'll send one of these to you. You'll have to text me your address, Pat. And this one we'll save for next time here. I'm not going to give away another one. We'll wait for two more weeks. But, Pat, text me your address, and I'll have Amazon, the evil, evil, monolithic, high-tech Amazon, send you. Unless you're against Amazon. You have a question, Nate? Was it seven? No. All right. If you guys could, Pat, just text me your address. Hopefully he's not still watching anymore. You know, maybe nodded off or forgot it. But text me your address and I'll have Amazon send you a Nelson's Illustrated Bible. Okay, wait a minute. Yeah. Oh, okay. Even better. Pat's coming down at the end of the month, so he can get his copy. I'll save it for you. All right. Good for you. Okay. Thanks for attending, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.